And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. What I am going to do, Moses, is going to be a powerful, powerful witness of my potency, my superiority, that you might know, and that your sons might know, and that your sons' sons might know, that I indeed am who I claim to be. I am the Lord, and there is none other. Interesting, because the people of Israel were going through some challenging times themselves. They had been in slavery, as we have seen, for a number of years. Actually, they were in Egypt for over 400 years. And now they were seeing all sorts of plagues coming down, all sorts of things going on, that they too, God's people, might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their God is the true and living God, that they might have that firmly ingrained in their thinking, firmly embedded in their heart, that they might have a true testimony. You know, I was telling the kids in California today, I was sharing with them that really, you cannot have a testimony unless you go through tests. There's no testimony without tests. Now, I want the money without the test. Show me the money, you know. I want the money. Let me see the money. I want the money. But there is no money. There's no richness without the test. There is no testimony without going through a test. It's true. Oh, I want the rainbow. The colorful, beautiful, wonderful rainbow. But the rainbow only comes after there is a storm, after there are clouds and rain, you see. If you want the rainbow, you've got to go through a storm or two. If you want a testimony, you've got to go through a test. You see, there's no testimony without a test. And if you want your Christianity, your walk with the Lord, to be real and passionate and vibrant and authentic, it will not come from secondhand theology. It only comes by the things that you go through and experience personally. And so what God is declaring here, Moses, all that's coming down, all that's going on, is so that you and your sons' sons might know, that your whole family, you, your kids, your grandkids too, that your whole family might know exactly who I am and what I can do. And so that is why these things are taking place, that Moses might have a testimony, that testimony might be shared then with his family, that they would know that God is exactly who he claims to be. So, Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, verse 3, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth because of the locusts. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth until this day. Man, you are about to be bugged, big guy. The locusts are going to come and swarm over the land in a way that you have never seen in all of your nation's history. They're going to fill your houses. They're going to destroy your crops. They're going to devour your trees. Locusts are going to be everywhere. If you don't let my people go, God declared to Pharaoh, man, your land is going to be destroyed. After that word, after Moses told Pharaoh that was the word of the Lord, Moses' last phrase in verse 6, turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. He gave the word and he walked away. Well, Pharaoh's servants, verse 7, said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Come on, Pharaoh. This is causing devastation in our nation. How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? We've already gone through real difficulties. How many more do we have to go through? And his advisor said, verse 7, let the men go. Let them go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? There's not much left in our land, Pharaoh. Let the men go. Now it's interesting how Pharaoh is going to hear this advice. It's funny the way that people can hear a phrase. The emphasis, you see, I'm convinced, in the minds of these advisors was, let the men go. The operative word being go, the emphasized word being go. Let the men go. Our land is being destroyed, Pharaoh. How much more do we have to go through? Let the men go. But Pharaoh didn't hear it that way, evidently. He thought the operative word was let the men go. Because he's going to raise this issue in the next few verses. Funny how different people can hear a sentence in different ways. Let me give you a little test right now. Now think of this sentence right now. A man without his woman is nothing. I have given this little test to a number of guys, and it's interesting how they hear it. A man without his woman is nothing. A man without his woman. And the way that guys punctuate that is a man, comma, without his, or pardon me, I blew it. All that set up and I blew it. I can't believe it. Oh my, it's jet lag. The sentence is a woman without her man is nothing. Gotta switch. Now wait, hold on ladies, hold on, don't revolt. A woman without her man is nothing. Now, when you ask the average guy, male, he will put the comma, a woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing. But if you ask women that, they'll think about it, and oftentimes they will phrase it this way, a woman, comma, without her, comma, man is nothing. And it all depends on how you hear it, you see, where you're coming from. Same sentence. The difference is just where you place the second comma, you see. And these guys were saying to Pharaoh that day, hey, Pharaoh, let the men go. But Pharaoh evidently heard it as let the men go, but hold back the women and the children as hostages, if you would. That's the way he evidently heard it that day. So Moses and Aaron, verse 8, were brought again to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sends for him once more. And Moses and Aaron heard this from Pharaoh. Go, serve the Lord. But who are they that shall go? In other words, I'm going to tell you who will be able to go today. And the idea there is the men. Not the women, not the children, just the men. Moses said, hey, verse 9, we will go with our young and with our old and our sons and our daughters, our flocks and herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. Wait a minute, look to it, hold on. evil is before you. Your plan is evil. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. In other words, Pharaoh is saying, look, I'll tell you who's going to go, and who's going to go are the men. They can go out to the wilderness, but not your families, not your young ones. Not so. You that are men, you go and serve the Lord, for that you did desire. And they were driven out from the presence of Pharaoh. Moses would not compromise again on this point. Moses says, we're all going. All of us. We're not leaving our kids or our wives behind. We're going as a family to serve and seek the Lord, you see. There was an article in the paper yesterday that disturbed me. It was a survey done of the high school students in this year's edition of Who's Who in American High Schools. And the survey said this. Out of the top 10% of high school students in America today, the top 10%, the cream of the crop, those that are in Who's Who in America's high schools, 80% said that they have cheated to attain their level of academic prowess. 80% of the top 10% of high school students, 80% say that they have cheated to attain that level. 80%. It's amazing to me that 80% of high school students on that level, the cream of the crop, would say that cheating is what they do, that they might achieve those kinds of elevated statuses. Sad. But you see, that's where our country is at. That's where our culture is at. It's all relative. It doesn't matter if you lie or cheat or whatever it might be. People are entitled to their privacy and all of the rest that we're going through in this country right now. The debate rages. And we are seeing now the results of that. After all, kids are saying, hey, what's the big deal? What does it matter? That's the way you get ahead in the business world or in politics or whatever it might be. You lie, you cheat, you steal. You do whatever it takes to get to your goal. That's all that matters. Will you reach your goal? Will you make your mark? And so we see now a great, great, sad unraveling of the moral fabric of our country. You're aware of that. We don't need to talk about that tonight. But the fact of the matter is, Moses here was so right when he said, look, it's not just about us men going to serve the Lord. We are going to go as a family. And we stress this because it needs to be stressed in these days in which there's so much confusion amongst young people that we need to say to our kids, hey, we're serving the Lord together. It's not a matter of me and mom going, but we as a family are going to be serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, submitted to the Lord, having our priority the Lord, you see. So Moses here was doing the right thing when he said to Pharaoh that day, we're all going, we're all going. Well, Pharaoh drove them out, Moses and Aaron, from his presence. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, stretch out thy hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. So Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts or borders of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. They did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit in the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Totally wiped out. Pharaoh, verse 16, then called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin this once. Can you believe the arrogancy of this guy? Okay, you know, I sinned once. Can you forgive me? You know, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please entreat the Lord, he says, that he, the Lord, may take away from me this death, these locusts that are destroying our country. Well, Moses, verse 18, went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. Man, I like that. Would you have done that? I mean, time after time after time, Pharaoh was playing games with Moses and Aaron. But Moses was called once more by Pharaoh and said, okay, sure, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Such patience he has. Patience is counting down and not blasting off. And that's what Moses is doing here. He's showing tremendous patience. He's showing tremendous patience. He could have blasted off, you know, and just said, forget it, Pharaoh. Man, you keep doing this to me. You keep playing games with me. But that's not what Moses did. Moses was a man of tremendous meekness. And he goes once again, says, okay, I'll entreat the Lord for you. And he prayed. And the Lord was entreated, for the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, verse 19, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 21, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Darkness, man, so dark you can feel it. So dark it just totally surrounds you and envelops you. That freaky, frightening kind of darkness, you see. Moses then, verse 22, stretched forth his hand toward the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. For 3 days, total darkness, even as there would be 3 hours of darkness when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Even as there would be 3 days of darkness in the souls of his disciples when after he was taken from the cross and he was laid to rest in the tomb. Oh, they thought there was no hope. Hope was dashed. Darkness filled their souls. Everything seemed to be lost, but after that third day, you know what happened. He rose again from the dead, and a great light shone in them that day. Well, there's darkness. All the land of Egypt filled with, covered by this darkness that was totally enveloping, frightening. But it says here, verse 23, the children of Israel, they had light in their dwellings. Must have been the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory of God that was there filling their houses. Because in their homes, there was light. Is there light in your home, honestly? Can you say that tonight? In my house, there's light. Yeah, the presence of the Lord is there. Yeah, our kids are being taught to walk in His way. Our home is a place where we love each other and where we pray, where things are right. It can be tonight if what? If you recognize that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I am the light of the world, he said. And that means that you acknowledge that he is risen and you submit to him as your Lord. No more arguing with him. No more doing your own thing. No more resisting. No more saying, well, I don't have time for this, or my husband's an idiot. you know, or you know, my kids are disobedient, or they're kind of going through the teenage years, and you just got to let them go. No, you put all that stuff away, and you say, hey, there's light in my house because Jesus is the light of the world. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go His way. We're going to do what He tells us to. We're going to stop making excuses. I suppose one of the things that really frustrates all of us is when we sense that either in our own lives or people we care about or maybe those in our family, when they get good at making excuses. And I always tell my kids, when you get good at making excuses, that's all you'll be good for. Don't make excuses. I don't want to hear excuses. You know, I don't want to hear that. You do what's right. You don't explain why it doesn't apply to you or why you're an exception to the rule or why it doesn't matter in your situation. You choose to do what's right. Can I tell you something real candidly? Most of the pastoral work that we do, very, very, very little of it, very little of it is based on giving somebody fresh insider information. It's all about this, people already knowing what they're supposed to do but refusing to do it. And they're determined to build their case. They're determined to say, well, in my situation, my wife or my husband or my pop or my mom or my boss or whatever it might be, you got to know, blah, 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 and they just run off at the mouth like they have verbal diarrhea. It's true. And you sit there and you listen to it hour after hour and you watch people go through it day after week after month after year and you just pray, Lord, how sad. Because they already know what they're supposed to do. They just won't do it. Oh my, I'm so grateful that in these dark days in which we live, that there is light in our homes because Jesus is there. And you already know, I already know, we already know what to do. It's real simple. This Christian walk is so simple, it's so basic, it's not esoteric, it's not complicated, it's real simple. You do what you know and you'll know what to do. Do what you know and you'll know what to do. I am the light, Jesus said. My burden is easy and my load is light, He told you and me. It's not complicated. Just do it. Do what you know. The light is in the home of God's people. And you're Christians and you're believers and you're lovers of the Lord. The light is in your home, in your heart. You already know what to do. All the world all around is confused and full of darkness, but you know what to do. Would you do it? Would you do what you know? Don't make excuses. Don't say, well, we're an exception, or my wife, or my husband, or my... Don't do that. Just say, okay, the Lord has shined the light. He has told us what to do very clearly, very simply, so this is the way it's got to be. This is what I've got to do. The light is in my house. I'm going to die to my thing and I'm going to honor my wife. I'm going to be redemptive towards her. I'm going to seek ways that I can make her life more pleasant, more beautiful, more fulfilled, more excellent. That's what the Lord told me to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He gave Himself for me, for us, the church. Hubby, give yourself for your wife. Is she just so blessed with you? If your wife stood up tonight, would she say, my husband is, man, I tell you, he just keeps giving and giving and giving. You know, I can't believe what he does, the patience he has, the grace he shows. I just can't believe him. I'm the most blessed lady in the whole world. I know all you feel that way. Husbands, make that your challenge. Can I ask you this question? If your wife came up here behind this microphone and talked to us for 5 minutes, in total honesty, what would she say? Would she say, you know, I've stumbled around a bit and I kind of have messed up somewhat, but my husband loves me like Christ loves the church. He just keeps forgiving. He's patient. He's not intimidating. He's not lording it over me. He's not being harsh with me. He's not being demanding of me. He just keeps dying for me, my husband. It's real simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. If your husband got up here, ladies, and shared in all honesty and total candidity, complete transparency, and said, you know, for 5 minutes I got to tell you about my wife. It's amazing. She stands by me. She works with me. She's not pulling against me. She just is the model of submission. She trusts the Lord that God is on the throne and that God will deal with me if I'm out to lunch. And she just has that confidence in the Lord. She has that love. She submits to me as unto the Lord. She just trusts Jesus, you see. It's the winning combination. A man that just lays down everything to make his wife blessed and happy. Keeps giving and giving and giving. And a woman that says, I trust the Lord so much, I'm going to stand with him. I'm going to be supportive of him. I'm going to be right there beside him. That's the light that's in our houses. The world doesn't get it. They're in darkness. Always trying to figure out what the men's role is and the woman's role is and all that kind of stuff. But in our houses, there can be light. You're saying, John, elementary, simple, but you know what? It's not happening in my house. You know, I've heard so many sermons on and I've read so many books about and I've heard so many discussions that are, centered on relationships. And it's not that way. If I was going to be honest with you tonight or honest with my brothers and sisters in the congregation, I could not stand here and say that it's just light. Yeah, there's light in my house. Can I ask you a question? If that's true, if you're sitting next to your husband or your wife or there's a stress somewhere in the family, somewhere with your teenagers or young adult kids or little guys or whatever it may be, can I ask you a question? Are you in prayer right now, this minute? Are you in prayer? Are you saying, Lord, forgive me? I'm a jerk. Forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, I haven't loved her like you told me to. Forgive me, Lord, I haven't stood by him like your scriptures said I should. Forgive me, Lord. Oh, have mercy on me tonight, Lord. See, this is the key. Right where you're sitting, right here tonight, the Lord will hear the prayer of every person who is humbled before him, who makes confession to him, who calls out and says, Lord, I need you tonight. Not to change my wife or my husband, but change me, O Lord. Search my heart. Change me, Lord. Help me to humble myself, you see. It's a funny thing when you're teaching a Bible study because, you see, there are two things happening. There are those that are listening intellectually and debating academically. And there are those that are truly saying, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. Lord, help me. Forgive me. And how I pray that there might be 10, 15, 20, or 40 people here today that would say, Lord, there's light in my house. I know what I should do. I know the way it's supposed to be. Lord, I haven't lived up to the light that you've shown me. Forgive me. Forgive me. I've been putting pressure on her. I've been making demands of her. I've been grumpy with her. Lord, I haven't submitted to him. I haven't done the things that I know that he would want me to. I haven't done the things, Lord, that he's talked over with me, saying that these are things that he would desire that I would do or that I would be. I'm telling you, precious people, God is in this place tonight. The word is being opened. And those that have ears to hear what the Spirit would say and will humble themselves before him today will be met. those that play games like Pharaoh did, your heart will only become harder. Your home situation will only become darker. You gotta be open with the Lord and calling out to the Lord and repentant before Him, even as you hear the word tonight. Will you do that in your heart? Not me. Not me, man. No way. Not till she changes. I'm not praying. Then live in misery. Waste your life. Spin your wheels. Or you can say, Lord, whether she changes or not, I'm going to do what I know would be right in your sight. Whether he changes or not, I'm going to give to him in the way that, Lord, I know would be pleasing to you today. Forgive me, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. Do a work in me, Lord. There was light in the house of the Israelites, but not in the land of Egypt. They had light in their dwellings, just like we do. Let us live in the light. Let us walk in the light. Let us be obedient to that which He has illuminated for you and me. Well, Pharaoh called unto Moses, verse 24, and said, well, go ye, serve the Lord. Okay, you can go with your wives and your kids and your family, but let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not what with. We must serve the Lord until we come thither. We're taking everything. We're serving the Lord. We don't know what He's going to require of us, so we're taking all the cattle. Not just the kids, not just the women. We're taking the cattle, we're taking the whole kit and caboodle. Talked about this a couple Sundays ago. Hoofing it to heaven is the name of the message. Nothing's being left behind. Great, great, great message, I think, in that verse 26 that you can study further if you have the time or are so inclined. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me, take heed of thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Get out of here, Moses. If you see my face again, the time that you see my face, hey, you shall die. Moses said, well, this you have said well, I will see thy face again no more. You're not going to see my face again, Pharaoh. The next place you're going to be is at the bottom of the Red Sea. You're not going to see me again. Funny here, if you come back, if I see you again, you're going to be dead. I'm going to see your face no more, Pharaoh said. Well, you're right. Kind of like that classic story. Winston Churchill, true story. When he was prime minister, you know, he was known to sometimes have a little bit too much to drink. And one evening at a party, he did just that. He had taken a little bit too much of that which was being served. And a lady, a very prominent London lady that was rather, you know, stuffy and huffy, came up to him and said, Sir Winston, you are drunk. And he looked at her and said, and madam, you are ugly. He said, madam, you are ugly, but tomorrow I'll be sober. True story. But tomorrow I'll be sober. But you'll still... Well, never mind. I won't swear. I'm going to see you no more. Next time I see you, you'll be dead. Well, you said, well, you'll see me no more. That's true. You're not going to see me anymore, Moses said. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1 of chapter 11, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out from hence together. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of all the people. The people realized that Moses was a mighty man. The God of Moses was more powerful than any of the gods that they served in their land. And here they're going to now give to the people. By the way, for you students, notice this word borrow in verse 2. It's the Hebrew word sha'el, S-H-A-A-L. 168 times it's used in the Bible. In all but 6 times, it doesn't mean borrow. It means request or demand. So this idea of, could I borrow your jewels? That's not exactly what's being said there. Only a couple of times in the language of the Old Testament is it used, could I borrow that, with the idea of returning it. But rather, in the vast majority of times, it's used to demand, to ask for, to demand. And here's what was taking place. They were going throughout the land saying, give us your jewels, give us your goods. Not, can we borrow them for a while? With the implication being, we'll return them to you. Because they had no intention of doing that. Now you might say, well, what gave them the right to ask for jewels and gold and all the rest? Here's why. They worked for 400 plus years down there. The Egyptians owed the people of Israel tons and tons in back wages and compounded interest. The people of Israel, in their slave labor, had built much of the Egyptian grandeur. That is, physically, they were used, exploited, taken advantage of. They had never been paid. You know the story. And so consequently here, they had every right to demand. Because you see, they had built up that nation physically, the people of Israel had, and had never been compensated for it or paid for it at all. And the people knew that, and they gave to them gold and jewels, realizing that something big was about to happen. It's funny, too, because, you know, we as Christians, the world doesn't know this. The Egyptians don't know this necessarily, but they owe us a lot. Well, that sounds kind of arrogant. It's true, though. Whether it's the building of hospitals, the elevation of women, the dismantling of slavery as an institution. We could talk on and on and on about the things that Christianity has done to make this world a whole lot better place. It's not being taught today in school, sad to say. But it's the influence of Christians. It's Christianity that brought women into an equitable status. Until that time, women were treated like objects. They were treated worse than animals. It was Jesus Christ and the New Testament church that elevated women. It was the gospel that broke off the chains of slavery around the black race in Europe, in our own country. Orphanages, hospitals, and all the rest. You don't find those things historically in Hindu countries or Muslim countries or Buddhistic cultures. They're non-existent. They're not there. But wherever the gospel has gone, great things have taken place. There's been a tremendous richness that's been added. But you see, today, if people haven't been instructed in that historically, haven't done their homework, Christianity is blamed. Ted Turner came out yesterday. You might have read the transcript or saw the actual story on CNN. But he blames the problems of the world today on the Judeo-Christian ethic because he says the Genesis story declares that man is to go and multiply And where that has been done literally, there's nothing but hell, he said. And he pointed out India as a prime example. He said, India is a hellhole. They've gone and multiplied like Genesis said to do. And look at what a hellish situation they're in. That's lunacy. That's idiotic. Ted Turner, how he became man of the year, I'll never know. The guy is not smart like he claims to be. India is a Hinduistic culture, folks. What do you mean? Well, look at India as a primary example of what Judeo-Christian ethics does. 3 million gods are worshipped in India. It's Hinduistic. It's dark. It's demonic. And that's why India is a hellhole. They'll allow the cattle to eat the grain that was sent over in times of famine to take care of hungry people. They'll allow the rats to destroy the flocks because of Hinduistic thought and philosophy and theology. You can't kill the cows. You can't kill the rats. You know, if you kill the rat, it might be your, you know, your... Yeah. I was going to name, but I'm not going to go there. It's a relative of yours, you know. It's a relative. Can't kill that cow. After all, it might, you know, it's related to you. So this crazy, crazy culture. And yet people listen, oh, that's what Ted, he owns the Atlanta Braves. He's married to Jane Fonda. He's Time Man of the Year a few years back. He gave $1 billion to the UN. You know, if he says that the problems in India are because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, it must be. Yeah. Craziness. But you know what? Here's the deal. Here's the real deal. When we're gone, when the rapture takes place, this world is going to become so dark, it's going to be plunged into darkness beyond belief. And then the world is going to see the influence that the church had. The church, imperfect as she may be, as flawed as she is, the church, the bride of Christ, has had a gigantic, galactic, humongous influence on world history and on the world today. Paul put it this way, it's the church, he declares in Thessalonians, that is restraining the forces of evil, restraining Antichrist. And when the church is taken up, when the church is caught away in the rapture, the world is going to rejoice initially, but it's going to be plunged into such immorality and such problems that they will then see and understand that the church made a huge difference on a scale that's very, very grand. The church. The Egyptians, they gave the jewels, the gold, the silver, to the Hebrew, to God's children. They knew that God's children had made a huge contribution to their nation. They knew that the God of the Hebrew people was powerful and potent, more so than their gods. They could see it in the series of plagues that was taking place, you see. Moses said, thus saith the Lord, verse 4, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. There's going to be a devastation. The firstborn is going to die all across this nation. Why? Because God declared Israel, there in Exodus, God declared in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Israel is my firstborn. And Pharaoh would not let God's firstborn go, but was determined to enslave God's firstborn, the Jewish nation, and exterminate the Jewish people by killing off their male babies, ultimately leading to the annihilation of the Jewish race, you see. And because Pharaoh was striking God's firstborn, God was justified in saying to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people, since you won't let my firstborn go, your firstborn will die. You see. There's going to be a great cry ascending, God says, throughout the land. But, verse 7, he goes on to say, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or against beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. My children shall be protected grandly. They're not going to be affected. That you may know, that you may see again the difference between my kingdom and the Egyptian kingdom. Now, is it because the Jewish people were better? Listen while I read to you from Ezekiel. It's interesting. Was it because the Jewish people were better than the Egyptians? Listen to what God says. Thus saith the Lord, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, I lifted up my hand to them and said, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up my hand to them to bring them out of Egypt into a land that flowed with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said, cast away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile yourself not with the idols of Egypt. For I am the Lord your God, but my children would not. They rebelled against me. They would not hearken to me. They did not cast every man away his abomination that day. Neither would they forsake the idols of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that my name should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known. Wherefore I caused my people to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness, and showed them my statutes and my judgments. And I also gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 12. God declares, listen. God says, listen. My people did the same kind of abominations as the Egyptians. They wouldn't put away the Egyptian idols. They wouldn't do what was right in my sight, but for my name's sake, because my name was upon them. They had my name. They were my family. And although they were not righteous and pure, quite the opposite actually, yet for my name's sake, I brought them out of Egypt. I took them to the wilderness. I gave my law, my statutes, my commandments unto them. What am I getting at? Just this. It's all about God's sovereignty. God says, my name is to be glorified, and this is the way I want it to be, that people may see my superiority, my greatness, not because of these people, the Israelites, that they deserve this blessing. No. So understand this, kids. Understand this. Why are we here tonight? For one reason. Not because we're good and pure and holy and right. God's sovereignty. By God's sovereign will, He chose you and chose me to be part of His family. He's chosen to call us by His name. Sovereignly. To be an example of His grace and mercy. Not because we're so spiritual, we're so worthy, deserving, or good, or better than our next door neighbor or the guy that's down the street. It's not true. It's not so. We are just as much prone to sin as anyone else that you live by, work with, hang around. But they're not saved, but you are. Why? Because of God's sovereignty. Oh, come on, Pastor John. I must have done something to deserve this thing of being in the kingdom. I must have done something to merit this thing called salvation. No. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in trespasses and what? Sins. You're dead. Dead people can do nothing. Go to Pearl Funeral Home or Conger Morris. Go into the rooms there, the viewing rooms, and plead with the people to do better, Beg them to sit up and take notice. Pray for them. Talk to them. Preach at them. They ain't going to budge because they're dead. The Bible says, you and me, we were dead. Then why are we here tonight spiritually? Because God sovereignly spoke words of life to you and to me, like He did to Lazarus that day when He would say, Lazarus, come forth. He said to you, your name. He said my name, Johnny, come forth. Why? Because I'm better? Because you're better? Because we're better? No. God's sovereignty. Well, that doesn't make me feel very good, you say. It blows me away when I say, Lord, I don't understand this. Because these people in our story, according to Ezekiel 20, your commentary on this passage was that they were guilty of the exact same abominations as the Egyptians. That they were just as stubborn and just as rebellious and just as prone to sin as those stubborn, rebellious, prone to sin Egyptians. But you said for your name's sake, because you put your name upon them, and that's your sovereign plan. God's sovereignty is incredible. God's sovereign work of salvation in rescuing you and me when we were dead in trespasses and sins is mind-boggling. I'm just so thankful. I'm just so grateful I'm here tonight with you. Because you see, if God didn't sovereignly choose me, I would be who knows where doing who knows what. I would be lost, deader than a doornail. But God sovereignly chose me and chose you. Huh. Wow. There's going to be a difference between you and the Egyptian. There's going to be a difference, verse 7 says. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves to me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, that my wonders may yet be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. We'll stop there tonight, and we'll tackle and look at and think through and talk about the Passover story in our next Wednesday, Thursday night session. We pause, Father, tonight and a bunch of us, many of us, are in awe, are amazed at, are thankful for, blown away by the way that you would sovereignly put a difference between your people and the Egyptian, that you sovereignly called us out of Egypt, this world, that we might be on a journey that climaxes and crescendos in heaven. And Father, the Ezekiel 20 passage speaks of us too. For we have stiffened our neck and hardened our heart, closed our ears. To the things that you've told us to do. And yet, Lord, even if we have botched it and dropped the ball and missed the mark, yet you have been so good and faithful. For reasons that I don't completely or fully understand, but I marvel at and I'm thankful for. Many of us are aware tonight, Lord, that we have not lived in the light that you have illuminated in our hearts, the light that you have brought into our homes. We have chosen rather, Lord, to grope around in the darkness of the outside of the Egyptian philosophy mentality. We have stumbled needlessly. And yet, Lord, when we come back under your covering, when we come back inside again, there it is, the light still shines. You've left a light on for us all the time. I thank you for that. Father, there are people in this sanctuary tonight who have ignored and resisted the light, the truth. Search our hearts, Father. Humble us tonight, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive me. Have mercy. We know what your word says, Lord. It's so elementary. It's not complicated. But we make it complicated trying to justify our sin. Trying to justify our rebellion. Father, just like we see being played out on the stage of our nation's politics today, where there's legalese and twisting of phrases and loopholes and all the rest, it's only a mirror of where perhaps we've been at, trying to find loopholes and twist things around and justify, well, that doesn't mean this and this doesn't mean that, according to my thinking, we so often say. Forgive us tonight, Lord. Have mercy on us, Father. The world is so dark, so confused, and you've made things so bright, so clear. Why do we fight against it? Why do we close our ears? Why do we arch our backs? Oh, Father. Forgive us tonight. Forgive us tonight. Hear our prayer, Lord. I know that there are some men and some gals that are calling out to you, crying out in a whisper, praying in the Spirit. In awe and quietness at your feet. Lord, meet every brother and every sister. I realize tonight, Lord, in this story, that You just don't give up. That You brought Your people out and You saw them through and You wouldn't stop. Even though they often hardened their hearts against You. How I appreciate that. How we appreciate that about You, Father. How I'm so glad that we're not in the death-permeated land of Egypt, but You set us free by Your sovereignty for Your name's sake. How our families, Lord, have been enriched. How our community has been helped because of Your word. Even when it hasn't been fully obeyed. Or even though others might refuse to acknowledge that that's the reason. But we know. Without You, Lord, we would be in total disarray. Personally, in our families, community, country, world, globally. But You have provided light and given definition and order. And I thank You for that tonight. I believe the Holy Spirit is moving in the hearts of some tonight. That it's time to walk in the light. It's time to not say, well, I'll do this when she does that, or I'll do this if he does that. But I believe tonight the Holy Spirit is calling for men and for women to say, I'm going to do what the Lord's told me to. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. And I'm going to honor my wife. I'm tired of resisting, a sister may say tonight. I'm tired of this whole struggle. I'm going to do the things that He would have me to do and trust the Lord that He'll work in my husband's heart. I'm not going to excuse my kids anymore for living pagan lifestyles or living like Egyptians. I'm going to take my kids with me from here on out. I'm not going to leave a hoof behind. I believe there are a number of issues. I really, truly do that the Holy Spirit is saying, embrace tonight before you go your way. And with heads bowed, just respecting the privacy of people, if you say tonight, I'm tired, Pastor John, I'm tired, I'm weary of playing games, I'm tired of the Pharaoh thing, saying I'm sorry and then hardening my heart and then saying I'm sorry and then going back again. Tonight, somehow this simple story of God's sovereignty and faithfulness and God's plan and righteousness and Pharaoh's treachery and the Egyptians' darkness. It's all being put into play in my heart today. And we'll be in prayer with our own heads bowed before the Lord. But tonight, if you say, I need to give it up. I need to walk in the light. No more excuses. No more finger pointing. No more. I'm going to do the very simple things that the Lord has clearly told me to do. No more excuses. I want you to stand to your feet right now. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, you stand up right now. good choices are being made. And there are some very stubborn people who make Pharaoh look like a softy. Because you sit there in your sin, refusing to stand your wife, your husband, your children. But you refuse to humble yourself. You're playing a very dangerous game. You need to stand. What will it take? What will it take to break you? What more does God have to do? What has to happen next before you finally wake up? Before you finally say, enough is enough. Lord, have your way. How can you sit there when God is speaking to your heart? Oh, Pharaoh, he hardened his heart once too often. And he lost his son. He lost his life. He lost everything. You stand right now. The Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart about several specific people that should have been first on their feet but are not. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Precious people. You'll leave here still accusing your spouse, accusing other people, finding fault, and be in your fruitless, futile misery perpetually. That's the choice you're making. Harden not your heart tonight. You need to be on your feet if you hear the Lord speaking. There are some tonight that I know in the Spirit, this is your last opportunity. This is it. Like Pharaoh, this is the last stop, the last chance for you to see things be made right. If you harden your heart tonight, you've made your decision. Oh, people. Father, there's a group of people that have stood to their feet tonight. Not an easy thing to do, but it's very, very right. And I know that you're going to honor each one of these. And Father, bless them with the power and anointing and liberating work of the Holy Ghost. Oh Lord, bless them. Father, may they do what they do, not to see a result in someone else's life, but may they do what they do as a sacrifice, as a love gift for you. May they, Lord, just live their lives in obedience to you. Father, I pray that as they've taken a stand tonight, that you would embrace them in your grace, that you would bless them in a huge way, that they would live in the light, that they would be set free in their soul tonight. Bless them, Lord. Bless them, bless them, bless them. Thank you, Father, for those that are obedient to your prompting, to your leading. Father, I fear for some that I know, should respond to your call tonight. Have mercy. I don't even know how to pray, Father, but I know that your Son is interceding before you right now for their situations. Now, Father, we receive right now the promise of your word that if we would draw near to you, that you would draw near to us. And these who have risen to the occasion, I know that you're going to draw near to them, Lord. Bless them. Bless them. Bless them. Father. They know your word. They've seen the light. Empower them to do what's right. Thank you, Lord. Let's all stand, shall we? This is an unusual service in some ways because I believe the Holy Spirit is truly, truly at work. And I believe those that took a stand tonight, I really believe that you honored God and did something very precious in His sight. And I believe you that took a stand tonight are going to be just blown away. Oh, not that your situation may change, but you'll change. And I believe those that should have stood tonight and didn't stand, there's nothing more to say to you. Don't come for pastoral counseling anymore. Don't take our time anymore. We've heard enough. That sounds harsh. It's needed. People that will not respond to the call of God, there's nothing more that Applegate Christian Fellowship can do. There's nothing more that we can say. There's no more counseling to be done. You sit there in rebellion, in disobedience. That's your choice. Your family is falling apart at the seams. Your kids are messed up. Your marriage is a wreck, and you sit there. I feel sorry for you. There's no more counseling that we can do. There's nothing else that can be done if you're not willing to humble yourself before God. Applegate Christian Fellowship is not about giving Bible studies for Bible studies' sake. It's not about holding meetings just to hold meetings to fill up a sanctuary. It's about people coming into the presence of God, hearing the word and responding to what has been said. And those that will not respond week after week, month after month, but simply come and pour out their problems over and over again, shame on you. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wanting to read more books, to get more counseling, but will not say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. My home and my marriage are in shambles. Things aren't right, but I will sit. I will sit instead, they say. I will sit here in my arrogancy. Shame on you. Well, John, are you trying to reduce our church so that you don't have to do Wednesday and Thursday? Is that what you're trying to do? Trying to get the numbers down so you'll have left service? Well, you're on your way, John. Way to go. I'm risking all of that because I'm pleading for people's souls tonight. I'm talking to people who are Christian pharaohs who just hardened their heart. And everybody around you sees it, and everybody around you is aware of it, but you harden your heart. There's nothing more to say. You have said right, Pharaoh, Moses said, you will see my face no more. And there's not anything more that we have to say for a number of you who just refuse to stand and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I need you. Let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. It's a time to obey. And the day that Christians will no longer obey what the Spirit is saying, there's nothing more to say. And those that did hear God's voice in this way and did take a stand tonight, got this to say to you. I promise you, God's going to meet you. That's the kind of Father we have. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you in due time. And tonight will be a definitive moment for a bunch of people who stood and said, yeah. There are times in a man's life, in a woman's life, where there are huge decisions made. They're monumental moments. They're huge times. They're simple things, but they're huge. Everything the Lord tells us to do is real simple, whether it's being baptized in water or having a little grape juice and bread or standing to your feet or coming forward at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever it might be. There's these moments when God grabs the heart of a man or a woman and the woman or the man responds and says, okay. But God also, our Father, declares in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a point when, like Pharaoh, a person can harden his heart and they remain then in their sad, sad, sick state. Doesn't mean they're not saved or they're not going to heaven. But it means their life on earth is only a fraction of what it was supposed to be, of what it could have been. Applegate family, please, brothers and sisters, friends, listen carefully. As we go through the Word, as you study the Scriptures, it's got to be more than just an exercise of intellectual, theological study. You got to be, I've got to be, we've got to be saying, Lord, how does this apply to me? And Lord, I'm going to be obedient to what You say. No matter what others may do or think, I'm going to do what You tell me to. That's when the blessing of God is poured out upon me and upon you. Be ye not hearers of the word, but be ye doers. Happy are ye if you do the things that I tell you. Help us, Father, as a church, to not play church, to not go through meetings and sessions and services and go our way unaffected or hard of hearing. But Father, keep us in a place where we are hearing Your voice, embracing Your grace, responding to what You would say. Help us, Lord, to go on, to move out of Egypt, to be in the light. Help us, Lord. Help us, I pray. Now bless these folks, Father, as they go their way. Teach us, Lord, how to study the Word and to really hear what You have to say. Bring us into a deeper understanding of submission and humility. Stimulate us, Lord, to pray and to confess and to be broken before You continually. Cause us, Lord, to celebrate Your faithfulness, to bask in Your goodness. Help us to know, Lord, that You accept us just like we are, but You don't leave us the way that we came. And I pray that you would do a reviving, renewing work in my heart, in our hearts, in our fellowship. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.